You may have noticed that something is different from the day that we occupied this building back in 2001 until this morning. I have always worn the leash in order for the internet folk to be able to hear us. And because I was connected to the leash, which was just a microphone with a cord connected to my tie, because I've always worn the leash, my traveling distance was from here to about here, because I was connected to the leash. Well, this week, one of our internet listeners very kindly and generously sent us the wireless mic you now see me wearing, which means that my traveling distance has increased dramatically. If you doze off, I can come get you.
You need a runway now.
I have some serious traveling distance now because of the wireless mic. Now, the fellow who sent it, just very kind of him, and I won't mention any names, but he is from Ohio, and so you all can just connect the dots after that. Several years ago, T.D. Jakes did a series called Woman Thou Art Loosed, and it was a whole conference, the Woman Thou Art Loosed conference. Michael's agreeing and nodding. So James said, now that I have this microphone, I need to preach a series called Preacher, You Are Unleashed. And so I feel good about my leashless status now. Turn to the book of Galatians. We are continuing to work our way verse by verse through the book of Galatians. We are starting in chapter 6. I predict that we will finish the book of Galatians next week. And so, what is that? What is with the cynical chuckling? So if that's the case, I've had several folk on the internet say, well, then where are we going next? If we're finishing up Galatians, where are we headed? And folks have given me some suggestions. Now, the New Testament books that we have not gone through yet, verse by verse, include the Gospel of Matthew, which I would very much like to do, because we've gone through Luke and John verse by verse, but they were each to specific audiences, and specifically the Gentile audience that Luke was writing to, Theophilus. So we looked at both of his epistles, both his gospel and the book that we typically call Acts. And we went through John because John is writing from the perspective of Jesus' divinity, him actually being deity in an earthly tent walking here on the planet. So we looked at his gospel. Then we looked at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Most of Mark can be found in Matthew and Luke. Mark is the shortest of the four gospels. But Matthew is a very specific target audience. It's a very Jewish gospel. So much so that a Jewish friend of mine who was raised Jewish and very anti-Christian was encouraged one day to read the book of Matthew. Just put your toe into the New Testament, you know, just that first book, just read it. And he said he was amazed to find, as he started reading Matthew, how incredibly Jewish it was and how much it paralleled the Old Testament, how often Matthew made direct references to the Old Testament prophets and books because that was his target audience. And so I would love to teach through the book of Matthew at some point before God decides that I'm done. However, there are several two-part books in the New Testament that we have not gone through yet. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and 1st and 2nd Peter. And so I have decided when we finish the book of Galatians, I want to teach 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So that's where we're going to be headed next, because there is a lot of eschatology as well in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and folks have been asking me if we can touch on that topic again. It's been a few years. So this is good, because as I look around the room as I'm saying that, there's a lot of approval and nodding coming at me. So this is good. That's much better than if I had said that and people went, oh, we're not gonna come. And so, yeah, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, And from there, either the Corinthian letters, which will take a very long time because they are corrective letters, unlike the positive, encouraging letters that we've been reading through, Paul is very adamant in correcting the Corinthian church, but remarkably instructive at the same time. So we may do the Corinthian letters after that, or we may go ahead and dive into Matthew. And Matthew is one of those books where once we start it, we might be in it till Jesus comes back. We don't know. But if he tarries, we'll make it all the way through it. So starting in 2 weeks, 1 Thessalonians, that's the plan. Did you see what I just did? Wow, 13 years of ingrained behavior. When I walked to my right, I looked to make sure I didn't step on the cord. I actually looked down and did that for a phantom cord that was not there. Galatians 6, verse 1 is where we're going to begin. But really, to understand it, chapter 6, verse 1 is actually, I think, a continuation of what is at the end of chapter 5. So in order to understand it, we're going to back up just a few verses. Let's start at verse 18 of chapter 5 and read it just to build up speed to hit chapter 6, verse 1, because he's going to say specifically in that first verse, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. So we have to understand what he means by being spiritual. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's about as big a contrast as Paul can make. In so much of Pauline writing, he draws this very clear differentiation between being under the law or being under the new covenant. They are not one and the same. The new covenant is not a rubber stamp or a recapitulation of the law. The new covenant is holy and completely, qualitatively new, separate, different. It even includes different commands, and it includes a completely different approach to God. And so Paul over and over says, if you're in the Spirit, and what he means by that, and we'll see in a moment, what he means by that is you in Christ, Christ in you. You have that one-to-one relationship with Christ. If that's your situation, if that's your condition, if you have the Spirit of God residing inside you, then you are not under the law. Holy, completely, in its totality, you are not under the law. And so he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. I really shouldn't have to point them out. As soon as you hear the list, you're going to go, well, yeah, that's what flesh is. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like that. Paul says, here, I'll give you a basic outline. And it's so evident that you know what the rest of it is. You know inherently what bad fleshly behavior is all about. After he says all of these things, he says, I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you before, that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. We went over those in detail 2 weeks ago, so I'm hoping to just remind you now. The contrast is between being under the law, attempting to justify yourself in your flesh via the law, and Paul says that those things, while they have some value in a show of will worship, don't accomplish anything, because those things that you do in the flesh perish with the doing. Once you've done them, you've gained nothing from them. Which is why we read, flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit, but the flesh profits nothing. You get nothing for your fleshly effort. And so, he's about to tell us that the only thing that counts then is not some fleshly effort like, say, circumcision, which was the big issue here in Galatia. He's going to say, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Here's what matters, the new creation. In other words, being born again, being made a new creature, being regenerated from within, having the Spirit of God change you in all the ways that the law simply couldn't. Paul's going to say, that's what matters. So the contrast continues to just be enormous. The law said, do things in your flesh, work hard, try to justify yourself on the basis of your own ability to be good. Nobody could do it. Nobody kept the law. Everybody who is under the law is judged by the law because the law has a curse attached to it, which is if you miss it in any one part, you're guilty of the whole law. So the law can't help you. All the law can do is judge you. And so Paul is so clear to say, if you are in Christ, Christ in you, the Spirit of God in you, new creature, new creation, born again, you are completely and utterly free of that law. You're not under that law, you're under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, and this is very, very good news because then God will work in and through you to accomplish those things that please Him, and He secures you and seals you for all eternity by that implantation of His Holy Spirit in you. That's what it is to be spiritual. Now, the word spiritual has gone through a lot of contortions in our modern day. And you can hear people say silly things like, I'm not Christian, but I'm spiritual. No, you're not. Or let me approach this another way. Maybe you are. Devils are spirits. Which is why John wrote, test the spirits. Because not every spirit is from God. So maybe you are really spiritual. But the biblical definition of positive spirituality, godly spirituality, is to have undergone the new birth, to have the Spirit of God residing inside you. And that Spirit of God becomes the governor on your behavior so that all those things that are in the list of the activities of the flesh, those things you just can't do anymore. And it's not because you decided through the strength of your will or your courage to just quit doing them. It's because He changed you so much from within that you find that you just can't do them anymore. And you find yourself doing things that the law could never talk you into doing because the law, in constantly judging you, in constantly telling you you're wrong, all it does is make you angry. All it does is make you rebellious. But the Spirit of God gets a hold of you and draws you with loving kindness and peace and forgiveness, and you find yourself most naturally doing the things that the law just never could convince you to do. You can't dangle people over hell and scream at them to get them to believe. I've heard plenty of fire-breathing pulpiteers dangle people over hell and say, believe or die, believe or perish. Well, the flesh can't. Fleshly people are incapable of doing that. Doesn't matter how much you yell at people. Doesn't matter how much you cajole them or promise them things or tell them, if you'll just believe, everything will improve for you, your life will get better, you'll never be sick, you'll get a bigger home and a new Cadillac. You promise people things, anything it takes to get them to make some kind of profession and get them to believe. The Bible says over and over and over again, people cannot believe. They cannot conform or change themselves. This is why we read that a leopard can't change his spots. Ethiopian can't change his skin. This is how they are born. It's in their nature. They are incapable of changing. Fleshly man, through his own effort, Paul writes, cannot be subject to the law of God. Incapable. And yet when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, you will find yourself most happily and naturally doing those things that the law could never convince or cajole or threaten you into doing. You'll end up believing, which the law could never make you do. You'll find yourself dragging yourself out of bed on a Sunday morning. So I think I'll go to church. I need to be with the saints. I need to go get together with other people who believe what I believe and think the way I think. We're going to go get together and worship God. Suddenly, worship God becomes a priority in your life. How does that happen? It doesn't happen because the law said, you'll have no other gods before me. All that does is restrict the fact that you can't go worship idols, but it won't make you believe. Only the new birth, only regeneration, only being changed from within will create faith. Then you will believe. Then you will most naturally chase after the things of God. That's what it is to be spiritual. That was the point of that whole 10-minute diatribe, was to define what it is to be spiritual. Verse 24 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So if we live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. In other words, if you've been reborn, if your life is wrapped up in the fact that the Spirit of God has regenerated you, has quickened you, has awakened you to the things of God, if that's true of you, then live like it. How often have you heard me say that? Peter says you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave to Christ. You are a slave to righteousness. And so you've heard me time and time again say, if that's true, if you know what God has done for you, if you know that Christ has paid a very high price to redeem you, if you know that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, act like it. Walk like it. Live your life like that. And that's all Paul has said here. If you live by the Spirit, if you've been quickened by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. What does that look like? Verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And that takes us into chapter 6, verse 1, which is a continuation of the same thought. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, so Paul has just said, you're not under the law. You're free from the law. If you're in Christ, the law has no power over you. Now he introduces the law of Christ. Christ is the newer, higher, better lawgiver. He's the one that Moses spoke of, that God was going to send another prophet like himself. And he said, and to him is the gathering of the people going to be. You're going to hear him. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah on either side of him, when Peter tried to equate the three of them, Moses and Elijah were removed. There was nobody but Christ. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. He is the ultimate prophet. And so whatever he says, whatever law he lays down, whatever standard he puts in place, that's our rule. That's our standard. As new covenant Christians, we follow the law of Christ, which you will find in John 13, 34, and 35. Tom read it for us last week, but let's look it up again. Somebody turn to John 13, 34, and 35, and let's read the law of Christ so that there's no confusion or ambiguity about what it is. Have I talked long enough for somebody to get there now? John 13, 34, and 35. You got it, Tom?
Yes. A new command I give you.
Wait. A new command I give you. It's the same word for commandments. It's the Ten Commandments. In the law, there were Ten Commandments on tables of stone. Those commandments were called the words of the covenant. They were put on tablets of stone that were called the tables of the covenant. And they were put in a gold box, which was called the Ark of the
Covenant.
That was all old covenant. That was all about the old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're under a new covenant. But the new covenant also has commands, the commands of Christ. He said, I give you a new command. It's remarkable. Go ahead.
A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.
So what is the new commandment of Christ?
Love one another.
And not just love one another the best you're able to do it. Love one another the way I have loved you. Oh, well, how did he love you? Oh, yeah. A pretty high bar, huh, Todd?
So this is one another within the body?
Yes. And he's going to make that clearer in a moment.
I'm glad he asked that.
Because he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for the other. So he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the believers. He's talking to the church. Within the church, that certainly ought to be a hallmark. But in a moment, Paul's going to say in chapter 6 here, be kind and do good to everybody, but especially those of the household of faith. So we are called to be different kind of people, which is the only way I think that Peter could say, be ready to give a defense to every man who inquires about the faith that is within us. Do so with gentleness and reverence. That obviously is an unbeliever who's asking about your faith because he sees something different in you, something in the way that you live that would cause them to say, what is this hope you have and where do you get this hope? So that has to do with people outside the household of faith. But ultimately, the direction of the command, love one another, is to say to the believers, to the church, to the body, to the bride of Christ, be different than the world. The world is full of hatred and one-upmanship and running over anybody to advance the individual. Don't be like that in the church. But we're going to get to all that. Yes, sir?
And the word for love is agape, which raises the bar far beyond flesh.
Raises it up. It's not just agape sacrificial love, but it's the kind of agape sacrificial love that was demonstrated by Christ dying for his friends. Greater love has no man than this, but that he would die for his friends, give up his life for his friends. Okay, so what kind of love is that? That is self-sacrificial love. And Jesus says, now that's a command. If you belong to me and you're in my body, if you're part of the bride of Christ, if you're part of the saved, redeemed of the Lord, then the hallmark, the proof positive, is the way that you love. Unlike all of the deeds of the flesh that we listed, that all have to do with self-centeredness, all have to do with ego, all have to do with me first. Instead, he says, we're called to love, to sacrifice, to kindness. Starting right here with, if any man is caught in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you're also tempted. Now, typically, if we catch somebody in a fault, a genuine fault, I'm talking about typical fleshly human beings here. If we catch somebody in a fault and they're wrong and we know they're wrong, our natural proclivity is to pounce, jump on them. Let them know how wrong they are, and more importantly, let them know how right we are because we recognize how wrong they are. Because after all, I couldn't recognize how wrong you are if I wasn't all this. I am so good. Have you noticed, by the way, that despite being freed from the leash, I will still only walk to here? Have you noticed this? This is ingrained behavior.
Pavlovian.
It's Pavlovian.
No, it's an invisible fence.
Ring a bell and he'll preach. It's invisible fence. It's exactly, and it goes right around the pulpit, right to here. And I will only walk to here. I won't, oh man, I have so many learned behaviors that I am just now discovering. The natural proclivity of humans is to pounce on one another and judge one another. Boy, egocentric people are naturally legalistic and they naturally want to accuse other people and at the same time deflect blame. I didn't do it. I didn't know about it. I wasn't there when it happened. I have no idea what the IRS did or why they targeted those people. It's just typical human behavior. Deflect blame and then point fingers and judge. That's just how it works, which is why he had to say, now you that are spiritual, you go deal with someone who's caught in a fault. in the church, just like 2,000 years ago, it's still true today, in the church there are going to be people who are going to trip up. They're going to fall. They're going to stumble. They're going to sin. They're going to get in trouble. And what happens so frequently is when people do realize that they have sinned, that they have gone against what they truly believe, the natural tendency is to hide in a corner somewhere and avoid contact with other saints or believers for fear that they'll find out and you'll look less to them. You won't even pray. If you do something really bad, you'll find yourself just avoiding prayer, avoiding God, avoiding church, avoiding the saints, because you realize you're wrong and you're guilty. And if you're in a legalistic, judgmental church, you better stay away. Because if they ever find out, they will pillory you. But the way the church is supposed to work is that this is sanctuary. This is the place where your friends are. This is the place where you will find other sinners saved by grace, who know full well that God has forgiven them of a tremendous amount of guilt. And therefore, we have no platform from which to judge anybody else. Because every time we point at somebody else, we're twice as guilty. And so with that mindset, we that are spiritual, we that have these attributes, again, let's be clear about the attributes. They are love and joy and peace, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the person you want to talk to. Somebody who has those qualities, that's someone you can pour your heart out to. That's someone you can say, I have really messed up. Because you know they're not going to judge you, and they're not going to shame you. They're not going to publicly make an example of you. They're going to restore you, and they're going to do it in such a way that they are mindful of themselves so that they don't fall into sin in the process, because the natural process is to get raised up in your own pride, judge the other person, start thinking you're better than them, and there's your sin, there's your problem, which is why he would follow that instruction up with, bear one another's burdens. Because when you're under the weight of sin, when you're under the weight of guilt, when you know how wrong you really are, that is a weight on your shoulders that can be very, very difficult to carry. And so the picture word that Paul uses here is a description of a person coming alongside another person and rolling some of their pack over onto their back so that they can carry that burden together. I like the old phrase that says, a burden shared is half a burden, and a joy shared is twice the joy. And so Paul says, make sure that you carry the burden. Don't accuse them because of the burden. The burden is obvious. They've messed up, and they've told you they've messed up, and they're struggling, and they're in trouble. Don't judge them. That would be sin on your part. And so really, only spiritual people are going to be able to do that in a proper way. The purpose is restoration. The reason for talking to somebody about their fault, about their sin, is for the purpose of restoring the relationship. Because after all, Christ is the one who restored our relationship with God. He did it by interceding for us, and he reconciled us to God. And so Paul tells us that Christianity is, and this is the phrase he uses, it is the ministry of reconciliation. We are calling people to be reconciled with the Maker of heaven and earth. We are calling people to give up on their pride, their flesh, their natural desire to justify themselves by thinking they can be good enough. And we are calling them to be at peace with God. We are calling them to let go of their burden and to admit that they can't help themselves, and then fully and completely lean on Christ, trusting Him implicitly and completely as their Savior, their Redeemer, their justifier, their glorifier, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, who sits at the right hand of God, pleading our case for us. That's what we're calling people to. And yet, so often in the church, somebody does convert, become a Christian, they're born again, and then at the moment that they fall or trip or fail, the church attacks them. And we've all seen it, and we all know it, and we've all lived through it. And it was remarkable when I got to the end of that last sentence how many people nodded. And they nodded because they've been there. Usually they've been the recipient of the church attacking them. The purpose of discipline within the church is always restoration. We're not disciplining people to drive them out of the church. If I know somebody's wrong and they're clearly wrong and they're genuinely wrong, I'm not going to go to them and say, "You're wrong, get out." I'm going to say, "You're wrong, come close. I have an answer for you. Come here." The hardest thing to do for fleshly people is to empathize with hurting people. We're much more likely to judge hurting people and say to them something like, "Well, it's probably something you did. It's probably your fault." That's what Job's three friends said to him. "Well, God's fair and just. He wouldn't just do this to you. You had to have caused this." Because that's the natural inclination of human beings, is to think, "Oh, something bad happened to them. They probably did something. It's probably their fault." As opposed to empathizing, carrying that burden with them, wrapping your arms around that person and saying, "Whatever it was, whatever it was, whatever you did, however low you fell, no matter what ditch you're laying in right now, it can be forgiven. You can be restored. You can still be loved. You're still accepted." I am convinced that 99.9% of everything we do as human beings, we do to mask what we know about ourselves. Wow. People went, "Yeah. Yeah, because we know how darkly depraved some of our thoughts are. We know the sin that lives within us. We know how rebellious we are by nature. We all walk around with massive insecurities. We all feel like if anybody really knew me, they would run away screaming. And so we do everything we can to mask who we really are. We cover it up, the way we walk, the way we talk, the job we work, the way we dress, the car we drive, the thing, everything we can do to avoid people ever getting to know us for fear that they won't accept us if they ever know us. Jesus knows. He knows completely. He knows utterly. He knows intimately. He knows all your flaws and your rebellions and your failures, and he knows it better than you do. And he accepted you and forgave you and loved you. Loved you sacrificially, gave his life for you despite the fact that you were that way. So then we Christians are called to that kind of self-sacrificial love that includes not only bearing one another's burdens, but accepting each other, forgiving each other, comforting one another, suffering with one another, because that's what Christ did for us. And if you have the Spirit of Christ inside you, then you are called and commanded to be that way. And so within the church, you that are spiritual will work to restore a person like that and bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he's something..." Boy, doesn't that describe all of us? I don't know about you. You might be nothing, but man, I'm something. I mean, you. All those self-help books I read, that's because I'm something. Dig me. I love the phrase, "If someone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And I got news for you. According to the Bible, you're nothing. Yeah, you were there ahead of me. According to the Bible, Christ is all. All and in all. Your purpose and function for existence is his glory. It's all about him. You get to be joint heir with him. You are accepted in the beloved. You are going to stand before God without spot or blemish or wrinkle. I like the wrinkle one. You're going to stand before God fully redeemed and accepted and glorified because of what Christ did, but that's not going to redound to your glory. It's going to redound to his glory. Meanwhile, we silly little human beings walking around like piles of protoplasm, stomping our feet, going, "I'm something, dig me," walking through your whole life, "Self-made man, I do this, box girder bridges, look at me, I..." That's right, box girder bridges, I threw that in. an accomplishment of human beings that they can point at and go, I did this, look at me. And Paul says, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. And most of our judgmentalism comes from the ego that says, I'm something. And you're not. But I am. Which is why Paul would say, you that are spiritual, you restore that man. If a brother's caught in a fault, you that are spiritual, go restore such a one. Don't send in the judgmental folks. Don't send in the folks that think they're something. They're going to do a lot of damage. Make sure it's the spiritual people. But, verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. It's a very strange verse, and it's a tough verse. John Owen went so far as to say that he thinks Paul is speaking ironically here in saying a man will have something to boast about in himself. But I think we can understand a little bit if we look at the context. Look at verse 13, because Paul's going to wander away from this topic for a moment, and then he's going to come back to it, almost like later on that piece of papyrus he went, oh yeah, and another thing. Because in verse 13 he says, well, actually, verse 12, let's start there. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised, the Jews, do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. It's the exact same Greek word, boasting. So in other words, he's saying the reason that the Judaizers have come to Galatia and are attempting to get you to be circumcised and follow the law is so that they can wear you like a badge and can boast in the fact that they converted you to their version of Christianity. That's the kind of boasting that they're going to do. But notice what Paul says in verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast. Paul's never going to say that he's anything. He's never going to lift himself up. If he's going to boast, he says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. So Paul says, I reckon myself dead. I am with Christ, Christ with me. When he died in the flesh, I died in my flesh. And if I am dead in my flesh, we talked about this at length last week, if I am dead in my flesh, then I have no rights. I'm a dead man. And if I have died in my flesh, then sin has no power over me. I'm a dead man. If I am dead in my flesh, then I am raised by the power of God that raised Christ up out of the grave. I am raised spiritually in this new birth, in this regeneration. Therefore, I'm going to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, because my flesh is dead. But the Spirit of God is alive in me. Therefore, I have nothing to boast about in me, because I haven't accomplished anything good. Whatever good I've accomplished is God working in and through me. Therefore, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ, because that's where I was redeemed, that's where I was saved, and that's where I died to the world, to worldliness, to everything that the world and the flesh desire. I died to all that at Calvary. I'm raised up to walk in newness of life. So I died to the world died to me, the world has no more power over me. If I boast in anything, it's in Christ. That phrase, by the way, that thought was actually picked up by Martin Luther. There's a story about Martin Luther that at one point when he was working on his German translation of the Bible, and of course had gone through the Diet of Worms and, you know, was being judged by the Catholic Church and starting this Protestant Revolution, the undercurrent of which was already in place with some men like John Huss. And so supposedly one of his secretaries who helped him in the transcribing and the writing came to him and said, do you not know that the whole world is against you? And he replied, well, then go tell the whole world that I'm against them. I like that. This is Paul saying, I died to the world. The world has nothing in me. I have nothing in the world, so I have nothing to brag about. The world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creation, the new birth. That's where I began this morning and said, nothing in your flesh, nothing that you do by the law, nothing that you do by your will, nothing that you do to try to justify yourself counts for anything. With them, it was circumcision. But he said, circumcision, uncircumcision is meaningless now. By the way, another indication that the new covenant is in full effect, because in the old covenant, circumcision was a have to. Men had to be circumcised if they were descendants of Abraham. And if they were followers of the law, members of the community of Israel nationally, they had to be circumcised. And Paul, who defined himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, before the law, a Pharisee, before the law, blameless. And now here's that Paul saying, circumcision means nothing. Well, that's a dramatic change. Something huge has changed in Paul's thinking, so that circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. In other words, what you do in your flesh counts for nothing. The only thing that matters, the only thing you can glory in, is the cross of Christ. And the only thing that counts is the new creation, the new birth, which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. That's a have to. All right, now back up, back to verse 4. But let each one examine his own work. In other words, stop pointing fingers. Stop examining everybody else. You're wrong, and I know you're wrong, Michael, because I, watching you, saw you, and you're wrong. I looked into your spirit, and I could see that you had a spirit of pride. And you're wrong. No, Paul says, what are you doing thinking about everybody? Think about yourself. Consider yourself. It's very much like Jesus' teaching about finding a splinter in somebody else's eye. And he says, first you need to remove the plank out of your own head so that you can see clearly to remove a splinter from somebody else's eye. So he's very clear to say, let each man examine his own work. This is all in the context, remember, of judging somebody else, restoring somebody who's been caught in a fault. Consider yourself so you don't fall into sin yourself. Rather, consider yourself, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. And that's why we looked at verse 13, so that we understand the kind of boasting he's talking about. Is that ego boasting that says, well, you know, I knew Renee was wrong, but I restored her. I brought her back. It's all good now. I just picked on you, Renee. Sorry about that. Yeah, it's all right. And so instead, we're to do it with humility. We're to do it with an attitude of understanding of Christ's long-suffering, kindness toward us, that he brought peace between us and God. Therefore, we should be bringing people to peace with God. For each one will bear his own load, says verse 5. Remember the imagery I talked about a moment ago? Coming up alongside somebody, sharing their burden with them. When it comes to this judging thing, he says, you're going to bear your own load. You're going to give answer for yourself. Don't be so concerned with pointing at everybody else. And boy, I spent an awful lot of time in church with people who thought that that was the essence of what Christianity was. Is pointing at other people. Saying, don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that. I've heard so many sermons in my life that were all based in, this is wrong, and that's wrong, and these things are wrong, and those are wrong, and don't do those things. Don't drink, and don't smoke, and don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. And just over and over again, rules, 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 laws, 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 as if that's what Christianity is about. Christianity's not about that. Christianity is about sacrifice and love and peace and long-suffering and kindness and gentleness and restoring people to their Maker. It's the essence of what Christianity is. It is the ministry of reconciliation. And then from verse 6, the topic changes from not judging one another and restoring one another, being kind, bearing each other's burden. The language then changes to generosity. Now, we've been a church for, well, since 2001, we've been a public church. And I taught out of my home for a few years before that. And for most of my ministerial life, I have avoided talking about money. And we have a guest here this morning, and I'm sorry, because you've walked into a church, and wouldn't you know it, the preacher's about to talk about money. And I'm sorry. Don't run for the door screaming. Stick around to the end. It's all going to work out okay. And we don't pass a plate, and don't worry. I'm not after your wallet. I'm after his wallet. And yeah, and the reason that I haven't talked about money is because I come from a church background where the topic of money was abused.
Amen.
And Tom was part of that church. The topic of money was abused to the degree that I purposefully never wanted anybody to be able to point at me and ever accuse me and say something like, well, he's in it for the money. And so I have purposefully just swung that pendulum as far to the other side as I possibly could. So much so that for the first, I don't know how many, 8 years or so of this church's existence, I didn't allow the church to pay me. I worked a job and preached and did all the ministerial work for the church. And it was because I didn't want anyone to ever be able to say, he's in it for the money. However, as we work our way verse by verse through books of the Bible, it's clear that Paul was not afraid to talk about money or to talk about physical possessions and how we ought to treat them. He has just said, I've been crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. If that's true, then your attitude should not be clinging to the stuff of this world, the physical stuff of this world. If you are truly spiritual, then your hope is in the future. Your hope is in your eternal possessions, treasures laid up in heaven, not in the earthly possessions that you have here and now. And so Paul could say this, the instruction in verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now this, by the way, does go all the way back to Jesus himself telling his apostles that when they went out and went into a city to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, he said, don't take a scrip, which was a begging bag. Don't take two pairs of shoes. Don't take a change of raiment. Don't take two walking sticks. In other words, take what you've got and go preach. They're going to provide for you. And then he even went so far as to say, and if they don't, you brush the dust off your clothes and you pronounce a curse and you go to the next city. Because the expectation was, as Paul is about to say, they that preach the gospel should live by the gospel. And I always knew that rule, I understood that rule, but I avoided that rule again because of my background and my history and not wanting to be accusable. So here's Paul's instruction. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Then he explains what he means by that. For the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So in reality, he's continuing the contrast between fleshliness and spirituality. Fleshly people are going to chase fleshly things, which includes the stuff of this world. And he says, and if that's what you're pursuing, if that's your goal, you are going to reap. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Do you understand the sowing, reaping language? Whatever you plant, that's what grows. Plant corn, you get corn. Plant wheat, you get wheat. Whatever you plant, that's what grows. So he says, if you're going to sow, if you're going to plant to your flesh, then you're going to reap fleshliness, which is going to result in corruption. However, if you sow to the Spirit, through the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Now notice that he did not say the word money anywhere here. Instead, he said, all good things. In other words, as he was traveling from place to place, city to city, when he would go and preach the gospel to them, he expected them to share in the necessities of life, the good things. some food, something to wear, the ability to continue on in the ministry. Now, this concept of if I have shared spiritual things with you, you ought to share your material things with me, is actually thematic to Pauline writing. He brings it up several different times in several different ways. Turn to the book of Romans. We'll look at a couple of these and we'll call it a morning. Turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, we're going to start at verse 22. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." In other words, I'm going to be on my way to Spain, I'm going to pass through, and when I get to the church at Rome, I'm expecting you to help me on my way. Give me the necessities to keep me going. But then also he says this, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So he's carrying an offering that he has collected from the Gentiles that he is taking to the poor at Jerusalem. Why? Verse 27, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them." The Gentiles are indebted to the Jews at Jerusalem, he says. "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So from Paul's perspective, the Gentiles who came to know about the Jewish Messiah owed a debt to the Jews, the church at Jerusalem, because it was the church at Jerusalem that first proclaimed the gospel and sent out the missionaries that brought that news to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles owed a debt to those at Jerusalem, and he makes it very clear. They have shared in the Jews' spiritual things, which is salvation by grace through faith in the Jewish Messiah Christ. Therefore, he says, the Gentiles owe the Jews physical things because the Jews at Jerusalem had undergone a wave of persecutions and been thrown out of the temple. Their businesses had been destroyed. They were impoverished. They needed physical stuff. And the Gentiles who had the physical stuff were to send the physical stuff to the Jews at Jerusalem because they had shared their spiritual stuff. See the exchange? Turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Go forward. If you're in Romans, it's the very next book. 1 Corinthians 9. We'll just read the first 12 verses with minimal comment, ideally. I just waited for the ripple of cynicism to run through the room, and then once that's over. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" The word there is working a job. Remember, while he was in Corinth, he was working as a tent maker. And he was paying his own way. And so he says, I ought to be able to forbear working because after all the other apostles have, I ought to have that right. Is it only Barnabas and I who don't have the right to refrain from working? So then he gives them an example in verse 7 and says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking of these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say the same thing? In other words, he's just saying this is the way God has always thought. He wrote in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we have sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share that right over you, don't we much more? Nevertheless, we did not use that right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So now he's saying, look, I'm free of all men. I have the right to take a wife. I have the right to eat and drink. I have the right to forbear working. The other apostles are doing that. Is it only Barnabas and I that don't have that right? And he's going to go on and provide other examples after that and say that in the Old Testament, they that worked in the temple ate from the temple food. The temple sacrifices that were brought in, those that attended the altar ate from the altar. He's going to provide examples for them to say, I have the right to forbear working and for you to pay my way. And then he says, but I have not taken advantage of that right. Now, this is one of the few places in Pauline theology where Paul admits that he was wrong. You very seldom ever hear Paul say, oh, wait, I was wrong about that. But by the time we get to the end of 2 Corinthians, he admits to them, you fell short in this one thing. And I was wrong. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 11. I have become foolish, but you yourselves compelled me to act that way. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except in this, that I myself was no burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Isn't that interesting? Paul took the time to say, I paid my way the whole time. In fact, he goes on to say, I robbed other churches so that I could give the gospel to you without cost. So it's not that Paul didn't receive any kind of support. He received support from other churches. But he did not, because he was dealing with so many ingrained problems at Corinth, that he wanted to be able to give them the gospel free and without charge so that they could not accuse him of being in it for the money, because that's the way so many in the religious atmosphere at Corinth worked. All of the temples that needed to be supported, all of the priesthoods there, all of the heathen religion there that all had to be supported, that was all about the money, that was all bringing in money. And he said, I don't want to be like that. So here I am in Corinth and I'm not going to charge you a thing. But then he says, but I ended up robbing other churches in order to bring it to you free. And then he says, you had me, I'm on par with any other apostle. I've seen Christ. In fact, I did miracles among you, so you know. I mean, think about all the things that he had to correct about their abuse of the spiritual gifts. The Spirit of God ran among them. He says, you came short in nothing except this one thing. I was no burden to you. I should have been a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Paul's approach to giving is that he says, it's not that I need the gift. This is what he wrote to the Philippians. The Philippian letter, which is often called the joy letter, was written when Epaphroditus brought a gift from Philippi to Paul in prison, at least under house arrest at the time. Now, Paul didn't need the gift. And so he writes to them and says, you brought me so much joy in that time and again you have looked after my needs, and you continue to do it to this very day. Not that I desire the gift, but I desire fruit for your account. In other words, it's necessary for you to learn to give. It's necessary for you to learn to be generous. This is part and parcel of what it is to be a Christian. Okay, back to Galatians and we're done. Verse 6 of chapter 6, let the one who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. In other words, he knows the human nature. He knows the human character. We're going to be good for a while. We're going to be generous for a while. We're going to give for a while. But at some point, we're going to think, yeah, but what about me? You know, I'm doing some giving here, and I'm doing some contributing. I help other people. What about me? What do I get out of this? He says, don't lose heart. Don't faint. Keep going. In my Christian life and experience, and I think Tom will agree with this statement, if he doesn't, I'm not confined to a leash, and I can get to him. But, and I only say this because Tom keeps the books here at GCA. Tom is the one who knows what everybody gives. I don't. I don't know what anybody gives. I don't want to know because I don't ever want to be influenced one way or the other by anybody's generosity or lack of it. But the assumption in all Christianity and all the New Testament is that you will give. The assumption across the board is that you will be generous, you will be kind. But notice, when we think about giving, as often as not, we think that means put money in the plate. Paul didn't say that. He didn't even say money. He said all good things. He said everything you have. Share it. Don't cling to it. Give it. And give it in particular to the one who taught you in the Word. Now, I get nervous when I say that because it's natural for you all to think, Jim's after my stuff. And I'm not. I was out with my daughter yesterday doing some shopping for a coat for her. And she said, well, Dad, why don't you get something for you? And I said, you know, I'm in one of those great places in life where I have a little money in my wallet and need nothing. I can't think of anything I need to go buy me. So we were looking for a coat for her. So I don't desire the gift. But I'm wearing a gift, right? I'm wearing a gift. And let me tell you something. This phone right here, that's my cell phone. I have a cell phone so that you all can reach me anytime, no matter where I am. That is always with me. That's my other leash. That's always with me so that you all can always reach me. I've had that phone coming up now on 10 years. You know how much it's cost me so far? Not a penny. Somebody you don't ever see who isn't here, who used to be here, but had to move away for a job, put me on his call plan. Well, now I'm on his wife's call plan, so that I could always have a cell phone. Remarkable. And frequently I say, can I pay you for that? No, this is my little way of keeping you going. This is my way of encouraging you. Every time we write that bill, we know that we're supporting GCA. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. All good things. That was a really good thing. That was a really good idea. Hey, I'll bet Pastor Jim would like this. I'll get it for him. Showed up in the mail. Hey, here's your phone. Great! I have a phone. Just like here's your microphone. Just like here's some chocolate. Anyway, all good things. That's all I'm getting at. Because it isn't strictly about money. This church has been very kind and very generous to me, and these days I do make my living off of the gospel, because Paul says they that preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. So I eventually gave in to that. I finally decided that I don't have anything to prove to anybody, that you guys know that I'm not in it for the money. And after all these years, I think I've proven that fact, because I'm pretty cheap to keep at this point. But I have no complaints whatsoever. We never negotiated how much I get paid. They pay me and I live on what they pay me. And I've never complained about it, and I've never gone back and said, give me more. it's worked out fine because God provides for me and it all works out. So you're going to be a giver if you're Christian. You're going to provide for the person who has been given to you as a gift. That's Paul writing in Ephesians saying, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And he says that those are gifts that God gives to the church. And if God has put somebody in your life who has taught you the word, then you have a burden, you have a responsibility to take care of that person. And you have, and I'm very grateful for it. But you should also, beyond that, Paul says, be good to everybody as opportunity rises. Don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time you will reap if you don't grow weary. So then, verse 10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So that's the answer to your question, Wolf, from an hour ago. As opportunity arises, do good to everybody. And that, by the way, is how they're going to find out that you have that hope, where they're going to inquire about that hope that is within you. That's how people are going to say, you're different. Why are you different? Oh, you must be a Christian. But at the same time, especially pay attention to those that are of the household of faith. And as opportunity arises, do good. Whatever the opportunity is, just do it. GCA is a remarkably generous little church. Considering how tight our budget occasionally is, we have some money in the bank. And when people say they have a need, we come in and say, oh, what can we do? And it is through your generosity collectively, both you and the folks on the internet, it's through your generosity that we're able then to help people who have a need. And that's the way a church is supposed to be. Here's the big picture. I keep saying I'm done. This time I actually am. Sort of. The big picture is God is a giving God. God gave his son. Christ is a giving Savior. He gave his life. He sacrificed for you, which is why he could say, love one another the way I loved you. Sacrificial love. God and Christ and the giving of Christ's life gave us the Holy Spirit, which is a gift. It's not something you earned. It's not something that you ought to have. It's something God gave you out of tremendous goodness and grace. God gives, Christ gives, the Spirit gives. The giving doesn't stop when it hits you. If the Spirit of God is inside you, it will make you a spiritual person who is forgiving, who is restorative, who carries burdens with other people. And when you see opportunity, you help. And you support the gospel ministry to keep it going, because if it's done something for you, then you want other people to also be helped by it in the same way. In other words, you ought to support this work because it's worth it. And that's what Christianity expects. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
That was my first giving sermon in a very long time. If you want to know more about the topic, if you go on our website, there is a book on there called A Guide to New Covenant Giving that I wrote probably 10 years ago. And if you're just lazy and don't want to read it, there's even audio files where I read it to you. I couldn't make it easier. But it starts right off with the escape clause. It starts right off with Paul saying, as every man purposes in his heart, so let him give. The assumption is that you will give, but it's between you and God. You work it out. That's why I don't want to know what you give. It's not up to me. Oh, I began to say 10 minutes ago when I was playing around with how close I could get to Tom now, that in my ministerial life, I have seen people fake Christianity. I have seen people participate in church stuff if it benefited them in some way. They were either making a connection, or it was good for their business, or they, you know, just the various reasons that people go to church. There are a lot of ways to fake Christianity. The one thing you cannot fake is consistent Christian sacrifice. Because you will only do that if the Spirit of God has got a hold of you. If you're working in your flesh, if you're just fooling people, you'll stop giving. Tom has told me, and we've talked about it, that sometimes we can tell when people are leaving, when you know that somebody's drifting or somebody's in trouble, because their giving stops. Because you can't fake that. If the Spirit of God is inside you, it will drive you to be kind and generous and long-suffering and a peacemaker, and it will cause you to be forgiving and giving. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So it really is, in many ways, kind of the acid test. Any questions about that? No? We're good? Take care of each other. If you see somebody with a need, don't be slow to help. Be quick to help. If you know somebody in the congregation and you know that they have a need, well, for heaven's sake, help them. Okay? And before you come to us and say, hey, are you aware of this situation? You go do it. Go take care of it. And then if you can't by yourself, let us know and we as a congregation will take care of it. All right, this time, I'm done. Good. Wait, I have to do one more thing. Wait. Watch, I'm still talking. I'm still talking. Everybody can still hear me. And I'm all the way to here.
Yay!
Wow. I'm so unleashed. I feel so good. I feel so good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org and join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.